Might I present to ask our brother Paul to come forward and speak to us on the subject, Psalm 45. Brother Paul, please.
Very good evening, brothers and sisters. Nice to be here this evening. We're going to spend our time tonight thinking about this psalm, Psalm 45. And it actually was part of a series that we did at Coventry West. But we're just going to focus on this one psalm tonight. We're going to really see this tremendously elevated theme that the psalm talks about. It's talking about something that we, by God's grace, will have part in as well, this royal wedding.
Can I turn the light off?
Of course you can.
Okay.
If you see me looking a little bit fuzzy, you know, the answer is no then, but I'm okay at the moment.
I'll put it back on.
Okay. So, let's think about what I'm going to try and talk about tonight. I just want to start with a bit of a sort of summary of the psalm. I like to get a summary in my head, it helps me sort of understand how it all fits together. Then what I want to try and do is just expand it a little to actually see the theme that's introduced, to see its relevance to us, and of course wherever we look in scripture it's going to be profitable to us to take away, and we'll see the characters as we've read tonight with Brother Tim. We can see the characters laid out in front of us, and we'll think a bit about the king and the queen. It's a messianic psalm, and I want to come back then and actually start to think a bit about it as a messianic psalm. We know we can see Christ in many of the psalms, and so here I think, and so we'll see it expanded, and we'll see in particular some links to Revelation 19 as an example of what that is. And we'll also then spend a little bit of time thinking about the bride of Christ, because that is really part of why we're here tonight, isn't it, that we are the bride of Christ. We will spend a moment or two thinking about the sons of Korah and the background of the psalm, but it will only be a small think, and that's the conclusions. And so we'll be finished by about 11:30, I think. But what I want to try and do is do a layered approach if I can. So we'll start with the simple narrative, as it were, and just lift the words off the page. Then really sort of dig a little bit deeper, that we might see the lessons and the exhortations that are there, and then also then go a little bit deeper again and see the sort of messianic application. So if I appear to be returning to the same verse three times, there is method in my madness. Well, I think there is a tenorate, so there we go. So then let's start with the introduction of what we want to try and talk about. The heading itself is there in the inspired text. You can see it there. It describes it as a song of loves. And it's some words that are used elsewhere in Scripture. The same words are used actually in Song of Solomon, and it's also used in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. I don't know if there's a cross-reference there. Yes, my Bible has it as a cross-reference there as well. And it's this, it's really describing this well-beloved. Loves has this idea of well-beloved. And so straight away, it's almost pointing to us that this is a parable of God and Israel. And as soon as we think it's a parable of God and Israel, we must think, therefore, it must be a parable also of Christ and the bride. And as this word and phrase is also used in the Song of Solomon, I think that that's just sort of confidence, and this is the point, really. You may have come across this psalm previously as sometimes called a royal wedding psalm for Solomon. Well, that's because this word well-beloved is very similar in Hebrew to Jedidiah. And Jedidiah was the given name to Solomon. It's not used many times in Scripture, but you have it there. So that's sometimes why this psalm is connected to Solomon. So then, straight away from the heading of the psalm, we know it's this love poem, this song, this elevated theme that we might think about a wedding, but not just the practicalities of a wedding, but the spiritual aspect of that wedding. Now, very simply, the psalm has this introductory verse, verse 1, I think is there, this inspiration of this elevated theme. Then there's a section concerning the king. Now, you probably say, well, Paul, why have you joined verse 9 to talk about the king? Well, that's because it says in the end of verse 9, upon thy right hand did stand the queen of God of Ophir. So I think it's still talking about the king to the end of verse 9. I think by the time you then get to verse 10 through 15, it's talking about the queen. I think you remember that as we're reading it together. And then I think there's a couple of verses right at the end, verses 16 and 17, concerning king and queens. So I think the structure is as simple as that, but I think it's quite helpful to see those sections, because I'm going to now spend a few minutes trying to expand each of those sections. The introduction, verse 1. Then we're going to look at the king, verses 2 to 9. Then the queen, 10 to 15. Then the Lord conclusion. So when I say conclusion, by the way, that's only halfway through. Okay? I'm just getting those points in. Right, okay, right. So therefore, let's start with the beginning. So let's read verse 1 again. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. So this is the preface to the psalm. If you've got another version or a two-version Bible, it may read slightly different in the beginning. It might say something like, my heart overfloweth. That's a much better idea of the word that's being described here. And the word actually is almost boiling over. And we all know what happens if you leave something on the hob too long and you leave too much heat underneath it. It will boil over. It's inevitable that it's going to boil over. And it's that inevitability of this motivation that the writer has. He just can't stop himself talking about it. It's this inevitable force that's going to bubble out, to spring out of what he is trying to say. There's the word, actually, if you're interested, on the screen. And that's what we know about the mode of inspiration, isn't it? We know, 2 Peter, holy men of God spake as they were moved or they were driven. Of course, the New Testament Greek there, same language as that which drives a boat. Isn't it? That's the analogy there. So it's a tremendous motivation. This writer can't but speak about these things. He can't but speak and also write. Because you've got these two phrases here, haven't we? We've got this tongue. So it's in his heart, it's in his speech, and it's also writing as well. So this is this great theme that he wants to talk about. Now this theme of not being able to constrain this inspiration, if you like, is actually used elsewhere in the Psalms, and it's used a number of occasions. It's used where individuals are so inspired by what they see around us in the world of creation that they again see that and are motivated to write of God. It's also used elsewhere in the psalmist when God is being described in how he has worked with his people Israel. So again, it's the evidence of God working that's actually being described. And it's used elsewhere also in a very personal way to talk about the personal motivation that an individual has to want to do something about it. So I'm just labouring this point really to really describe how motivated the writer is to describe to us this very powerful theme. They feel compelled to tell everybody about God's plan. They want to tell God about the marriage supper that is in his plan. And that's just really conveyed in these first few verses. And the question for us, of course, is do we feel compelled in that way to tell others about the purpose of God? Because this psalmist absolutely does. So that's the introduction. And so we go straight then into talking about the king. Verse 2. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee for ever. So it opens really by just talking about the king's character. And it talks about the king's character and it uses the description of grace. It talks of grace and it says he's fairer than Adam. Because that's the word there, isn't it? Fairer than Adam. And as a result of being fairer than Adam, this king has blessed thee forever. He's blessed eternally. So even just in those first words, you begin to see this is telling us something about the king in God's purpose, his character, and as a result, God's response to this character that he sees. If we then go on to verse 3, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and majesty. So we've got a warrior that's described, because the sword is described. And so he has the equipment to administer justice, that's the sword, justice and judgment, and he's described as being glorious, and we'll come back to that idea of glory a little bit later. Verse 4, and in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. So there's a unique sort of a combination of attributes in that verse there. You probably see them there, don't you, in the second half of the verse. Truth, meekness, and righteousness. So those are the attributes, and this then combines almost to make, can I almost describe as a moral force with physical power, and that's what is this spreading influence that's being described of the king. So he's seen as riding prosperously, spreading out because of his characteristics and because he has the ability with justice and judgment in what he's actually riding. And there's a consequence, isn't it? Verse 5, thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. So this king has almost irresistible influence. There's nothing going to get in the way of this king, because he's described as having an arrow, which is a symbol of power, and he's talking to the heart and mind as well. So he's got this, shall we say, intellectual focus and also this military focus as well, if I could use that as a description. Verse 6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. So the king here is addressed with a divine title. He's described as O God, isn't it? So he's a manifestation of God, and therefore God's title is applied to him. And he's seen also as having the scepter. And we know a scepter is a symbol of rulership. It's his right to rule. That's what we have here in verse 6. Verse 7. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellow. Some of these words are very familiar. We'll come back to where they're quoted in a few minutes. But verse 7 really, and perhaps we'll read verse 8 as well. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes. So we'll come to verse 8 in a minute. Verse 7 first of all. So his character is again described, isn't it? He's loving righteousness and hating wickedness. What else do we know? He's also anointed. And that word is then followed through about what is he anointed with. And that's why I started reading verse 8. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. So there's definitely an anointing going on here. Now, it's a little exercise to follow through. Let's just do this collectively. Shall we go to Exodus chapter 30 for a minute? Exodus 30 describes for us the constituent parts of the anointing oil. So if you remember, we had the three spices described as myrrh, aloes and cassia in Psalm 45 and verse 8. Here back in Exodus and chapter 30, verse 23, of the anointing oil we read, take thou also unto thee principal spices, myrrh 500 shekels, sweet cinnamon half as much, even 250 shekels, and sweet calamus 250 shekels, and cassia 500 shekels. So some of the constituent parts of this anointing oil are clearly also described here in the psalm. So it's giving us some form of connection to being anointed as a priest. It's not conclusive. It's only two of those constituent parts. I can't be conclusive about that. But equally, it connects also, I think, to burial spices. If you come with me, I think, to Gospel of John chapter 19. Again, we'll pick up just some other links there. Just again, just giving us some allusions about what these very simple descriptive phrases are here in Psalm 45, telling us of this King, John chapter 19 and at verse 39. And there came also Nicodemus, which was the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So if you put those two together, you get almost some evidence of a priestly anointing, but also an anointing for burial as well. So again, just pointers that we're picking up about the king. And verse 9, at the right hand of at this marriage feast, is described as this honourable woman who is described as queen. And this is the queen is in honour at the right hand, and we know of that position through the description in 1 Kings 2 of Solomon and indeed Bathsheba. Can I say, all I've just done so far is we've just looked at a few descriptions here in these first few verses, and it's difficult really to imagine a clearer prophetic picture of Christ, the King, in God's kingdom, bringing justice and peace to the world, isn't it? And that's what the words are starting to describe us. So if we then move on to think about the Queen then, in this third section, the verses 10 through 15. Verse 10 says, "Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house." Hearken. The word is used actually three times, and it literally means to hear intently. And so, what is the queen listening to? Well, she's considering, that is to understand, and she's then inclining her ear, that means to bend to, and so she's changing direction, she's focused on something different, and as a consequence, she will forget thine own people and thy father's house. So she's focusing only on the king. If you like, there's no looking back here. There's no Lot's wife here. She's only focusing and looking forwards at this marriage to this king. And so when we come to verse 11, "So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." So as a result of this behaviour we've seen in verse 10, this is beautiful. Beautiful in the sight of the king, isn't it? And this humility of worship, which he's able to demonstrate, is a characteristic that the king finds attractive. And that's what she is seen as. So verse 12, "And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour." So we have almost, at this marriage feast, is also introduced to us a Gentile element. Shall I say it's a Gentile bride, a Gentile daughter? And there's others there as well, because the Hebrew has the idea of a tribe being with her. In other words, she has with her own, if you like, congregation. There's a multitude, I might say, with the queen. And that was the practice at that time. If we think about Esther, when she goes in and is prepared for Ahasuerus, she has her own virgins who go with her. So the concept of the bride being a multitude and going to see the king is elsewhere we see in scripture, isn't it? If you come to verse 13, "And the king's daughter is all glorious within, her clothing is of wrought gold." And it's quite interesting here, isn't it? This is the king's daughter. It's her glory within that's important. By the way, the word glory here is a different word glory than the one in verse 3 of the king. It's quite interesting, but they also are a reflection. And again, if you've got another version in verse 13, it says her clothing is inwrought with gold. So it's something that is applied, this gold, this tried faith, is applied to her character. And we'll see that again, actually, if you then carry on in verse 14, "So shall she be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee." So it's a fine linen garment, which is what they started any form of embroidery with, but then it's embroidered. So it's the same idea as we've had in the previous verse. It is worked on, isn't it? There's this element of activity. It's embroidered. And also, those who were her company that follow her are also separated. They're described in this term of virgins, aren't they? They've kept themselves pure in the same way, those here that are with her. And so therefore, in verse 15, with gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought, they shall enter into the king's palace. And so she's brought in verse 14, and here she is again, she's brought in verse 15. And so this consistent description, it's as though she's been invited to join the king, and she's been brought now into the king's presence at the wedding feast. And as a consequence, verse 15 we've already read, with gladness and rejoicing. And that's the picture, isn't it? With gladness and rejoicing. This is a time of gladness. This is a time of rejoicing. And so just these words point us, don't they, to this queen bride who has separated herself from her natural family. She's described as a multitude. Her character is that echoes the king. We've seen a number of characteristics which are similar. They mirror the king. She's been invited to the wedding feast, and it is a time of great joy. So what then if we just look at the very last section, the conclusion, just for a minute. This is a conclusion I think that's addressed to both the king and the queen. And so pick up verse 16. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. Now, often in scripture, certainly in the Old Testament, the term fathers is something that is describing that of natural Israel, or the leaders of Israel. But there's something different being told here. It says, instead of thy fathers. So whereas one might expect natural Israel, there's something different. Shall be thy children. So these are the offspring, these are new descendants in some way of Israel, and these descendants are those who are to be made princes in all the earth. So they will become the rulers of all the earth. So I think just a little hint here, this is talking about the saints in the kingdom who are of a different Israel, but still of Israel. A new descendant will become rulers. In verse 17, I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations, therefore shall the people praise thee for ever and ever. So God's name, and therefore his purpose, is manifest and known to all, remembered in all generations, isn't it? Revealed to the entire population, and the response of the population, therefore shall the people praise thee for ever. Or for the age to come is the revised version. So it's quite an amazing narrative, isn't it? If you just read through the narrative, as we have done in the last sort of 15, 20 minutes, just reading through the narrative, it's quite amazing, isn't it? We've got this purpose of God being laid out in front of us in filling the earth with men and women, this multitude, and the scene is set at this royal wedding. And it's a picture there to illustrate, isn't it, the king and his bride, this biblical pattern we know of that's used elsewhere. And of course, as faithful believers, we can see that pattern, hopefully not stretching the point, we can see it's there. And we've got this king, and his character is described for us, isn't it? He's all powerful, but he's a righteous ruler. And the queen, therefore, is a reflection of her king, and it's a time of great joy. So at that level, this is a wonderful encouragement of the things that we actually see, that we actually know to be a certainty. So then, as we read a psalm as this, and we see this drama, as it were, unfolding for us, this pattern of the king as Christ and the bride as the ecclesia, are we right, really, to push the text? Am I pushing the text this far? Am I just reading things into the words that are there? Well, probably you'll have already got there before me, but when we read verses 6 and 7, you probably looked into your central reference and or the footnote or whatever else, and you saw that there was a quotation from Hebrews. Because, of course, this section of Psalm 45, and I put it on the screen here, is directly quoted for us in Hebrews chapters 1, verses 8 and 9. And you can see the two sets of words on the screen. You can read that as fast as I can actually describe it. But remember what Hebrews 1 is talking about. It's talking about the supremacy of Christ in the purpose of God. And he's making the comparison to angels. And he's using this to describe Christ. So we are absolutely, emphatically on the right tracks if we see this entire psalm in that context. If we ever needed confirmation of the messianic application of a psalm, this is it. Because it's here and it's pointed out for us through the inspired words of the letter to the Hebrews. So this quotation is there. And so it's really just confirming, therefore, in the purpose of God, there always has been a throne and a kingdom. And in God's purpose, his son will sit on that throne and he will be David's descendant. And his character will display God-like characteristics. So as a consequence, God therefore elevates his son above his fellow man in resurrection to life and immortality. And that's the theme of Hebrews chapter 1. So if we're now confident that we should be looking for Christ in this psalm, let's just have a very brief review again. I said I would go through things a couple of times. Let's just have a quick look again at some of the descriptions that we have here. So remember, we had in those first few verses, 1 to 6-ish or thereabout, we saw the word Christ as the King. And so what else might we be able to see? Now on the screen, I've just put a whole pile of words that are used there from verse 2 through to verse 4 that in my mind resonate with a characteristic that we've known elsewhere of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what you see down on the left-hand side is the word as we have it in the Authorized Version. On the right, some hieroglyphics which are Hebrew, and the Hebrew Strong's number there, but also descriptive of what the word actually means. And this is an opportunity, your mind will go in all sorts of different ways, I'm sure, but simply to say, these are characteristics or descriptions that we know of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So that very first one, fairer. Well, we've already thought a bit about that, haven't we? When we've thought about him fairer than Adam. Remember, we had that there, fairer than man. He was, of course, the last Adam. And we don't get that word necessarily, but if we go to Song of Solomon chapter 5, we know that in Song of Solomon 5, the Lord Jesus Christ is described, as it were, as altogether lovely. And not the same Hebrew, but it's descriptive of someone who's clearly fairer. If we just move down to the second one on the list there, grace. Come with me to the New Testament. Let's look at one or two of these together, shall we? Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Here we have that expression describing the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 4 verse 22. Luke 4, verse 22. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words, or the words of grace, which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? So there's a direct word link, if you like, that the Lord Jesus Christ was seen as having words of grace that poured out of his lips, which is a little like the whole theme we've had here in the words that are pouring out of this psalmist. So this grace is what we see. In verse 2, back in the psalm, we have this idea of pouring. That word pouring here in verse 2 is also used in Leviticus 8, using to describe the pouring of oil on the priest. Perhaps there's a connection further there. Go down to verse 3 and the word mighty. This is a word we sometimes come across, gibor. If we come to Isaiah chapter 9, well-known words, but again, this word mighty is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's the same expression that's used here in the psalm. The idea of glory in verse 3, that's the same word that's used in Habakkuk 3. Habakkuk 3 we often think of as a prophecy of Christ and the saints coming up from Sinai in power and majesty, entering the land at the time of the advent of the kingdom. And so it's in that sense that we see glory, and that, of course, I think is the same glory we see here in the same context as well, the glory of this king in his power and his might. The word majesty, again, is used of in Psalm 8, which is then quoted in Hebrews 2 of Christ. So again, another word link that picks up there. The word truth is very much a priestly characteristic used in Malachi. Meekness. Let's think about this one. Matthew's Gospel record. Matthew and chapter 11. Matthew 11 and verse 29, Christ describing himself and the activity of a disciple. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. So this idea of meekness is a characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ. And righteousness at the bottom of the screen there, talking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 72 describes it there, which we know as a messianic psalm. So just when you even go deeper and just start looking at these individual words, it's relatively quick that we can bring to mind words from Scripture where we can think, oh yes, I can remember the Lord Jesus Christ was described in these sorts of terms. And so really it's an exhortation to us that these are some other characteristics for us as well. Again, we can carry on the process if you just look of some of the things that we also find in those same few verses, in those first five or six verses. Again, we can see some echoes of them talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. People falling in verse 5, I've made a brief reference mentally to Psalm 72. In Psalm 72, we get the same outcome. Psalm 72, the king will overcome, the people will fall at his teach. We know, of course, that the teaching is very much a descriptive. Micah chapter 4, he will teach us of his ways, isn't it? That's a quotation from Micah 4. Again, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's described as riding. A couple of opportunities we might think of that. But for instance, just think of Revelation 19, when we get the picture of Christ, don't we, riding in power and glory. And of course, girding and preparation is what we can think of, preparation for action, preparation as a priest. There's a number of these we could think through. Again, these other ones here. But perhaps just we'll pick up these one and two, because this takes us to the next point I just wanted to lay out, which is some quite interesting comparisons, which I certainly stumbled across and I've not seen them before. We've talked a bit about arrows before, and arrows are very much a symbol of military power or natural power, certainly. And that was very much described in Zechariah's prophecy, Zechariah 9, of describing the Lord Jesus Christ. But we perhaps want to think about one or two other things as well. We've thought a bit about sword, and we've made some comparisons. We've thought about riding, and we've thought already about Revelation. It's probably best if I put this little picture on the screen, because it perhaps might make some comparisons. What I've done here, and willing to test it later if you want to, I've tried to describe some of the words that we've thought of so far described in Psalm 45, going through the psalm, and just made reference to Revelation chapter 19 and the picture and the vision we've got in Revelation 19 and the marriage of the Lamb. And you can read it, you know, you can see the comparisons there. It's quite amazing the comparisons that you actually get to actually see this greater picture of the marriage of the Lamb, and the comparison in language here to Psalm 45, I think is just another descriptor for us of this psalm and the messianic comparisons. And again, it should just encourage us, brothers and sisters, of the unity of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture, that these themes are here for us, this one vision, one plan, God's purpose in creation. I won't dwell on this, but if you want to have a look at it later. So we'll keep coming back at this psalm, and So we need to move on perhaps and think a bit about the Bride of Christ imagery just a little more. And there's one or two things that on the face of it seem a bit of a conundrum, but actually I think it just builds the picture. Remember, we started from verse 10, but there is a little description in verse 9 also of the bride. And the first one is king's daughters, plural. So the bride is described to us not as an individual, but also as a multitude, which we would understand, isn't it? In verse 9, it's also described as honourable women, plural. It's described as the queen. She's described as just the queen. She's described as a daughter. And it's used a number of times, the idea of the daughter. And it's used elsewhere in Scripture as well. Also described with the language, and we talked a bit about this, as this daughter of Tyre, a clearly Gentile characteristic, described as the king's daughter, so there's a relationship also to the king, and she's described as having virgin companions. Now, just put that all together, it's quite a complex picture, but we can see, can't we, it's descriptive of the queen with many companions. The character of them all is that of these virgins who are separate. There is this Gentile element of character of the bride as well. And it's just the imagery that's telling us a little of the bride. So, we spent quite a bit of time so far just thinking about this pattern and thinking about how it's here describing the great theme that we have. It's quite interesting then just to think about this psalm in the context then of what this psalm was for. This psalm was for singing, and it was for singing in tabernacle temple worship. The reason I say that is because the heading of the psalm tells us that it was indeed a psalm of the sons of Korah. And therefore this psalm was almost, you know what it's like, brothers and sisters, if we've got a song in our heads, a hymn or whatever it might be, the words are much more brought to mind, aren't they? And so you can imagine this psalm being sung in temple worship to bring this great theme to mind, to remind the listeners, those who were participating, of the purpose of God that would be fulfilled in this multitude that we see through this marriage. And so I think that's why it's there. And we know, of course, that David appointed them and he separated them for the service of the tabernacle, well, the temple, obviously, that was built ultimately at the time of Solomon. And we know that Heman is allocated for this particular activity. Remember, Heman is described as the son of Shemuel or Samuel. They're described as Kohathites. Now, we know that Korathites were part of the Kohathites. And so we can't be certain, but it therefore seems to me to be significant, therefore, that this Song of Songs or Song of My Beloved was here sung by these Korathites in temple worship as part of their duty in the temple to actually bring praise to God with the human voice, but about this great theme. And in the musical notation, which I think we understand in the sort of headings and footers of the psalm, we've got this description of a maskil, so it was to give instruction, just as we've thought about the theme tonight. It's giving us instruction, it's giving us reminders. But also, there's this little expression of alamoth, which can mean a whole range of things. I wouldn't be dogmatic about this. Some suggest it's talking about how it would be sung, either a choir of maidens or those who have falsetto voices. Can't be certain about it, but that's what it might be. And someone has gone as far as to suggest that's the way the psalm would be sung. Interesting to think about, but it's the sort of thing we would understand. We understand part singing, don't we? And we understand it helps us focus our mind in unity of the things we're trying to do together. So then, I think this is genuinely conclusions because it says conclusions this time, okay. I think what I've tried to do in just looking again at this psalm tonight is that we see this inspired poetry, and it's there, I'm absolutely convinced, to be used in worship that those of that day, and equally for us, we can see the purpose of God, and that we can see the purpose of God as the bride for the king, God's appointed king, because that's what this psalm is telling us all about, isn't it? God's appointed king. king. We spent some time briefly thinking about the messianic application of the psalm, and that's confirmed for us. We should be in no doubt whatsoever in Hebrews in chapter 1. And that just reinforces that we should be looking at the characteristics that are described of the king and of the queen, the multitudinous bride, seeing the character, seeing their actions, thinking about ourselves. And it puts it in the context of the end vision, you know, that vision that we all share, this marriage feast. And we should never be in any doubt about that, because the language is just transported straight to Revelation 19 in the marriage supper of the Lamb, which of course is the vision that we hope will be a reality, that we might be party to at that point in time. Well, we've said already, haven't we, that the bride is many. And the bride is apparently described in all these conflicting terms. And on the face of it, why is that? Well, it's simply because that is a descriptor of the bride. Singular, yet plural. Gentile, yet others of Israel. All of those characteristics. A virgin, yet part of the bride. All of those characteristics are what make sense to us. And I think it is also this. It is all about worship and praise and singing. And it is, therefore, practically, that it was set to music, and I believe it was sung, therefore, in temple worship, that this great, lofty, elevated vision that the psalmist was bubbling and overflowing to tell of us was converted and therefore sung. And as a reminder that this is what our hope is. And this is therefore the choir's intent. So hopefully that's been a little illuminating and we've thought a little bit more about Psalm 45 tonight. Thank you.
On your behalf, I'd like to thank Brother Paul for his thoughts on Psalm 45 this evening. We have a good 10 minutes or so if anyone would like to add to what Brother Paul has said or make any comments or ask any questions.